Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is dreaming of the future. And he writes, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." That's an interesting comment, isn't it? He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Delighting in the fear tells you what true fear of the Lord is like. It's beautiful. It's liberating. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, and from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will sweep down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnants of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt." Where are the dreamers, the visionaries in our society? Some time ago I went down to London, and when I'm in London I always do the art galleries, and there was a special exhibition on about William Blake in the Tate. So I went along, and it was interesting because it really brought out William Blake's vision for the future. He had this tremendous vision for an ideal world, a better world, a world of fairness and justice. And what sort of comes over as you look through William Blake's poetry and look at his paintings is that he was living and painting against a backdrop of the Industrial Revolution. So he can dream of the future. He can write, "The hum of multitudes was there, but multitudes of lambs, thousands of little boys and girls raising their innocent hands." But he can also write, is this a holy thing to see in a rich and fruitful land? Babes reduced to misery, fed with cold and usurious hand. So he has a vision of a wonderful world, but he also has the nightmare of the Industrial Revolution exploding round about him with injustice and poverty and displacement. After the last World War, there'd been a World War, and now America found itself slipping into Cold War with Russia. And in the early 50s, you had written a vision. Last night I had the strangest dream, a song by the folk artist Ed McCurdy. Last night I had the strangest dream I'd ever dreamed before. I dreamt the world had all agreed to put an end to war. I dreamt I saw a mighty room filled with women and men, and the paper they were signing said they'd never fight again. And again, it seems to me that you get these visions of peace always against a backdrop of violence. One creates the other. In the late 60s, you have the struggles of the civil rights movement, and you get Martin Luther King's vision, his dream. And so, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream, he says. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. A dream that comes out of a backdrop of violence and conflict. Late 60s, early 70s, in America, you have the Vietnam War. And out of the Vietnam War, you get more visions. You get Joni Mitchell's song about the Peace and Love Festival, Woodstock. By the time we got to Woodstock, we were 500,000 strong. And everywhere there were songs and celebration. And I dreamt I saw the bombers riding shotgun in the sky, and they were turning into butterflies above our nation. I actually discovered she wasn't actually at Woodstock. She was singing in New York that day, but never mind. It was a song of a vision of peace coming out of conflict. By the time you get to 80s, it's changed. And I began Googling, and of course I came across the dream of the 80s, ABBA. I have a dream of fantasy to help me through reality, and my destination makes it worth the while, pushing through the darkness still another mile. I believe in angels, something good in everything I see. And the dream for peace has become pampered prosperity. The cry for justice and freedom has become chronic consumerism. I have a dream, a song to sing to help me cope with anything. If you see the wonder of a fairy tale, you can take the future even if you fail. And the vision's been lost. That doesn't have that backdrop of earthly reality to it. She doesn't care because, like Lily Allen, she's packing plastic, and that's why life is so bleeping fantastic. It's degenerated. The vision's gone. The dream's died. Isaiah was a dreamer too. And if you note what I've just been saying, you say, well, against his vision of peace, there must be a backdrop of violence, of uncertainty, of fear. And in fact, there was. From the depth and the strength of his cry and his longing for peace, you can be very sure that Isaiah lived in very dangerous days. Backdrop was the systematic destruction of the civilized world which he knew round about him. by one of the cruelest imperialists of all time, of all human history, the Assyrians. They were ruthless. It seemed unstoppable. And to make things worse, both Syria and Israel were under pressure and had turned on Judah, where Isaiah was. So things were bad, and in fact things were to get worse. In 720, the Assyrians invaded the north of Israel, and they took the people into exile, took them away, brought in other nations, and that was the beginning of the Samaritan people. And they threatened to do the same to Jerusalem. If you read in the historic parts of Isaiah, the Assyrian army got as far as the gates of Jerusalem. And there they told the people of Jerusalem, if they surrendered, they would be taken away into exile, into a land that was rich and prosperous where they'd be happy, but it would be many, many, many miles away. And another nation would be brought in to occupy the land of Judah. That's the way the Assyrians worked. And in Isaiah's day, he saw not only the northern nations subdued and conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians, but also large swathes of Judah too fell to Assyrian armies. And it's only when God intervened, as the Assyrian army was threatening Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was actually spared. They were terrible days, times of anguish. And he has the dream. And in his dream, it's a dream of the one who will come, the Messiah. I was kind of tempted to show you clips from The Matrix at this point, but I get so many sarcastic comments when I do that I kind of chickened out. But it's a song, it's a set of films. It has deep inspiration from the biblical story, and Neo is the one who's going to lead them out. He only does so eventually by dying, and ends up dying spread-eagled in a crucified sort of pattern in Matrix 3. And you think, where did you get that from, guys? Well, we know where they got that from. But there's a point in the film where he's being questioned, are you the one? He meets a prophet who tells him he's the one, you know? And it's just a tremendous moment. He's the guy who's got to save him. It will cost him his life by film three, though he learned of a lot of money, of course, from the box office in the meantime. But Isaiah has this vision of the one. Let's take a look at it, verse 1. He will be the one. Who is he? He will be born a descendant of David. Jesse was David's father. So in Hebrew genealogical history, Jesse and David were the same thing. Okay, it's the way it worked. So if you're looking for salvation, you've got to look from the house of David. The tree of David will bear a branch, and this branch will bear fruit. Now remember that already this is 300 years after King David, and 700 years before Christ. But David's family will produce the Saviour. So it's no good looking to me, and it's no good looking to you, it's no good looking to Gordon Brown or David Cameron. The Saviour has got to come out of the line of David, the stump of Jesse. And in verse 2 and first half of verse 3, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and power, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Who is he? Who is this person on whom the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and the power, who in history can fulfill these conditions? Who can the one possibly be? Who can the Saviour possibly be? Well, take a look at Jesus. Some things Jesus never did. OK, Can you think of things Jesus never did? Jesus never sought advice from other people. He had no advisors. He never changed his mind. He didn't do U-turns. Jesus was never in a hurry. Even when he had news that his closest friend had died or was dying, he didn't rush. He got there several days later and raised him from the dead. Jesus was never in a hurry. Jesus never made a mistake. Jesus never said, in hindsight, I would have. Jesus never appeared on television or in the papers to say, well, I appreciate that mistakes have been made and lessons learned. He never said that. He never had to. He was never defeated in a controversy. His arguments always stood firm. Jesus never denied a good request, and he never confessed a sin. And he never apologized, because he never had to. So I ask, who do you think Isaiah is talking about in verse 2 and 3? Who can it possibly be but the one on whom the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord rests? Only Jesus. If you put out a description of this person, it could only be Jesus. Then in verses 3, end of verse 3 to verse 5. He's totally fair and just. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He's impartial and he's thorough. He restores freedom and dignity to the oppressed. He's not swayed by lobbyists and crafty defense lawyers. You heard the story of the minister and the lobbyist who both get to heaven. And they're greeted by an angel who hands out their residences in heaven. And the pastor gets a very nice little townhouse, terrace townhouse. Small but neat and tidy, and he's well pleased. Then the lobbyist gets handed the key to his massive mansion with huge grounds, and the minister's furious, and he complains to the angel, and the angel says, listen, ministers are two a penny here, but this is the first lobbyist we've ever seen. And well, how does a lobbyist sleep? Well, first he lies on one side, then he lies on the other. Jesus, the Messiah here, will never be swayed by lobbyists, by people who are paid to change views. But neither would he be tolerant. There's not much tolerant here about the Saviour. Well, can I just ask you, is the Inland Revenue ever tolerant? Have you filled in your tax form for this year? You've still got a bit of time left if you're going to do it online. But let me tell you this. If you're going to do it, you will not find a box that says, what is your estimate of last year's earnings? And don't go looking for a box that says, how much tax do you guess you owe us? You won't find that box. To be fair at all, justice has to be intolerant and insistent. If there is to be justice, then it has to be the same rule for everyone, and there have to be rules. And Isaiah sees God as not being a tolerant God at all. God has very strict rules about what's right and wrong. He's loving, he's compassionate. But right is still right. And injustice is still injustice. Well, this comes to fruition maybe in the Bible in Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And where John sees heaven open before him, and a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and he has on his head are many crowns. And the idea here, you know, is just strict justice. If God is God, then God has to be just, and God has to be strict. Thankfully, he's loving and compassionate as well. But he's got to be fair. And then we move on to verses 6 to 9 in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. And we change. We've got a new verse here. And suddenly we're into poetry. And biblical poetry causes some people problems. 30% of the Bible is written in poetry. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, let me pick it up without everything falling out. The translators, the publishers, very kindly, where the original Hebrew is poetic, they kind of write it in these paragraphs. They break the lines, so you get lots of line breaks. That tells you that's poetry, but there's a bit in the middle that's prose, and that's justified to the ends of the of the line. You probably can't see that. You've got binoculars in the balcony, you can see this. But you'll see most modern Bibles just space poetry differently to tell you that it's poetry. And obviously, there are different rules for interpreting poetry. If you read the best book on Bible interpretation called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, it's not light reading, it's a bit heavy, but it's good. And one of their first rules for understanding the Bible is you must decide what kind of literature you're dealing with. So you don't treat a parable in the same way that you would a history. And prose. You don't treat apocalyptic material in the same way that you would an epistle. You don't treat poetry in the same way that you would wisdom or proverbs. The point is that each part of the Bible, each type of literature, has its own rules for interpreting. It's the same in everyday life. We don't read a poem in the same way that we read a newspaper editorial, do we? We look for depths in poetry. We look for images that we don't look for example, a newspaper editorial. And so Isaiah goes into poetry. Just how literal are we to take this? Very difficult to know. I know C.S. Lewis said he always wanted to play with lions when he went to the zoo. And I always dream about having a pet bear in heaven, but that's just me. Wolf will lie with the lamb. It's difficult to imagine the wolf or the lion becoming vegetarians, isn't it? It's not really the same thing. It's difficult. Looking through the Bible, whenever wolves, for example, are mentioned, I'm not going to go deep into this. For example, just quickly, Genesis 49:27. Wolves, idea of wolves, are used, not literally. Could we have Genesis 49:27 up on the screen, Paul? Thank you. Just quickly look at this. Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. So the idea of wolf being an aggressive sort of person. And then very quickly, Zephaniah 3:3. Officials are roaring lions, the rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Often the Bible uses animals as a description of human characteristic and human behaviour. So are we to actually imagine that the Messiah's reign will have vegetarian lions? John Sawyer in the Daily Study Bible says this: "It seems therefore more likely that this prophecy is not literally about the taming of wild animals and the removal of natural dangers from the countryside, but about a new age in which old enmities will be forgotten. The mighty will live peacefully with the weak. Ruthless exploiters of the poor and the needy will change their habits, and the vulnerable will be immune from danger." Verse 9 sums it all. And if we could go back, go to have verse 6 verse 6 to 9 on the screen. It's in these two words translated, hurt and destroy. There will be no more ill treatment or corruption in Zion. It is a vision of a new world characterized by justice, righteousness, and peace. And of course, where the Messiah will reign. And then very quickly, just skirting over this, for verses 10 to 16. It talks about people coming together, the Messiah being a banner that peoples of all nations will rally to. Schopenhauer, the German philosopher, described the human race like a herd of porcupines huddling together for warmth. And of course, the closer they get, the more they stick their needles into each other. But Jesus unites us. I read a report, though I wasn't there to see it, of Irish paramilitaries. One couple from the ex-IRA, a couple ex-UDA, from both sides, who once fought each other on the same platform, sharing how they come to faith in Jesus. And we're working together to bring Jesus to Northern Ireland. I've read interviews with Islamic jihadists and Jewish fundamentalists who found the prophet Isa to be their saviour and come to faith in him and now share together a common love for Isa, for Jesus. Christian faith was originally an Asian religion, a Middle Eastern religion. That's how it began. Then it became European. Then it became North American. I don't know if you watched, there was a superb television documentary this week by Dermot McCulloch, a wonderful Oxford church historian. And he had a documentary on the growth of the evangelical movement. He spanned 300 years in every continent in an hour. It was magnificent. And he said, do you know where the world's centre of gravity of the Christian faith is at the moment, now, in the 21st century? The place on the universe, on the world, where there are as many Christians north as there are south, and as many Christians east as there are west. Do you know where that centre of gravity is? Timbuktu. The Messiah has come. Isaiah is the dreamer. Against a backdrop of violence and war, of doubts about the future, about whether Judah could possibly survive as a nation, he dreamt the dream. He dreamed the dream. He saw Jesus in all his wisdom and his strength and his power and his peace and his love, and he saw Jesus 700 years before a baby was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? That's Isaiah, that's Christmas, that's Jesus. The band would join me on the platform, please. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, what can we say, what can we do other than just acknowledge Jesus to be our King, and we worship him, and we acknowledge him to be the one, the only one of whom scriptures speak as a saviour, and we fall at his feet and we worship forever. Amen.